I love listening to you as you share those things, as you talk to one another, seeing the smiles on your face and kind of hearing the chatter as it goes up. And I think it's a wonderful way of praising God to just come together as the believers in Christ, the friends and neighbors, and just share some good positive things with one another. We do have something today especially we want to draw to your attention. I'm hoping that she snuck in. Jenny, are you here? There you come on. Jenny Wyckoff, come on up for a minute. Would you do that? She loves this part, let me tell you. She is so happy right now. Jenny is usually at this time down in our Central Park welcoming the kids and getting that set up, but the real strength that Jenny does for our church is she is our office manager and in our office every day during the week and keeps all the rest of us in line. It is not even a small exaggeration to say we would not survive without Jenny. She keeps us all together, keeps us all running, keeps us all in good shape. And Jenny has been part of our team here at Washington Heights now for 15 years. And we just wanted to say thank you. I know we're not here. We're supposed to do this. I know. I should have told you before, everybody. We're supposed to be doing this now, you know, because of all the weird stuff happening. So we'll do this. But thank you. And this is something to say how much we appreciate you. And we hope that you'll be here like for 15 more keeping us all in line because we need you a lot. All right. Would you thank Jenny for her service? Another bit of news that we actually were going to share last week, but just in the we had so many things happening last week and the reports that came back from Bill Glass in the weekend. What a tremendous opportunity to see the little hundreds of people who came to Christ during the Bill Glass weekend. And we've been part of Bill Glass and the prison ministries now for 19 years. And some amazing things have been done by Christ in that time through those ministries. But we've had key people involved in so many ways. Now, Rudy and Hallie Simpson are in the second service, so they won't be here right now. But when you see them in the hallways or when you see them out and around, I hope you will greet them and just say thank you. Rudy has kind of been our point person. Of course, with Mike Kildall, when Mike was here together, they really got us started and were the charge-ahead champions of the Bill Glass ministry here and the hundreds of people now that we have had from our church who have been teammates and involved over the years. Because of that effort, the Bill Glass organization internationally recognized Hallie and Rudy last week and inducted them into the Bill Glass Hall of Fame up in Canton, Ohio, where, you know, Bill Glass has all that stuff put together, and, of course, the headquarters down in Texas now where it's moved. They've, you know, put them, enshrined them in their Hall of Fame and given them the gold cross that goes with that. And we are just so proud of their commitment and efforts and faithfulness. Rudy, of course, is also chairman of our what we call our global outreach team, our missions team, and we appreciate their continued work and efforts in that so much. So when you get a chance, please just welcome and say hi to Rudy and Hallie and thank them for their amazing work with Bill Glass. One last thing before we get into our study. It's been a special day in so many ways. We have someone here I know many of you will want to be sure to greet if you haven't already. And the rest of us who may not know them have a chance to get to know some very special people. Brad and Jennifer Pellish are here. So Brad, come on up. Say something. Tell us what God... Ooh, do I need a... Give me a mic. Which one? Oh, you've got one. I should have guessed you'd be ready. Why would I be surprised? Tell just Brad, share a little bit about what God's doing in your life.
That's dangerous to say to an ordained person, say yes. Something. But I moved here when I was 22, married into this church, stood right up here and made some vows that 31 years later, I'm still delighted to be involved in with my wife, just excited about life with her. We're empty nesters. This church gave me my start in ministry, and that just ended pastoral ministry on December 31st. I'm a vice president with a mission agency now focused on church planning in Europe. But this church took me under its collective tutelage and really gave me my start. And it, literally, I could not do what I do today without the start I got here in the early 90s. Now, some heard my first sermon here in this place, never recovered. You haven't seen them since, and I apologize. I was sitting there thinking some people probably heard me give them some counsel that I would never give today, right? As a 20-something.
We've all done that.
But life just, it's amazing how quickly it goes by. You know, yesterday I was 22. Today I'm 53. Don't know how it happened, but I do want to say thank you. And to you, Dave, you know, you were one of the first people in my life that started to talk about the word and the concept of grace. And I'm still grappling with that and trying to apply it. So thank you for your influence in that way. So thank you for your collective investment in our lives. Great to be with you.
Good to see you, brother. Thank you so much. I guess we'll do that. We'll get away with it. I know. I did too. And Jennifer over there, looking stunning like you did when you were here. How is it that you haven't changed when the rest of us have all gotten balder and fatter and everything else? But so glad to see you there and have you with us today. And of course, Jennifer not only supported Brad and did such a great job with that, but she for years was the one who was behind our dramas and our special events and, you know, Easter services and Christmas services and all. And she brought her talents to that. Also, for those who were there, she was our wedding coordinator for years and just, you know, invested in this church in so many ways. And we're happy to have them here and hope that you will greet them as well. I trust you will take your copy of God's Word and spool it up or turn it on or turn the page. Go to Luke chapter 4. We're continuing our study in Luke chapter 4. And we're actually on the second part of a message we began last week. We've kind of titled this whole series, Hello, My Name is Jesus. It's Luke's way of introducing us to Jesus. And as I mentioned last week, in Luke chapter 4, we actually find a division in the text. This is where we see ourselves moving into the second main section of the text, beginning in verse 14, at the end of the temptation of Jesus in the desert. He begins his public ministry. So in the beginning of Luke 2, chapter 4, verse 13, we have section 1 that deals with his infancy and early life and preparation for his public ministry. In Luke chapter 4, verse 14 and following, we begin that public ministry. So I'm going to ask you again to follow along and just listen as we read this section. It's the same section we did read last week, but I trust you'll follow along. A little bit of an extended section as we go from 14 over to verse 30. And we'll be reading this section together. I hope you have your copy of God's Word. If you don't, you'll find a Bible in the seat rack in front of you underneath that chair. Pick one up. If you say, I'm not sure where Luke chapter 4 is, look around to somebody who has theirs scrolled up to something other than a game, and maybe then they'll know what they're doing, or else if they have their text open, go ahead and look at that, and they'll help you find Luke chapter 4. But this is the Word of God, and we trust that you'll give it your attention as we read. It says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And his eyes and the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Obviously, a very dramatic story, especially at the end when we see this crowd suddenly turn their anger towards Jesus and want to drag him out and kill him. I think the question we have as we look at this is much like will happen 3 years later at the end of his ministry in Jerusalem, we see how quickly the crowd can turn their attention and their attitudes. Back in verse 22, it says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." And down in verse 29, it says, "They took him to the brow of the hill outside of their town so they could throw him down the cliff and kill him." The challenge for us this morning is to kind of ask the simple question, what happened? What made this change? And more than that, what does it say about us and our response to Jesus? Because every one of us will have the opportunity to respond to Christ, even as these people did. And what's really interesting is that these were people who knew Jesus. This was his hometown. This is where he grew up. And I think that's kind of why that particular response is even more interesting and maybe more telling in our own lives. So that's what we want to look at this morning. That's kind of why I asked you to just share something about your hometown. Take you back to where you grew up and think about maybe some of the things that marked out your hometown. Maybe even some of the people and some of the experiences you had in your hometown. And maybe even now ask this question in light of what we've read. If you suddenly went back to your hometown where you grew up, how do you think you would be received and why? Well, that's the story we have as we unfold Luke chapter 4 this morning. Now, just to quickly recap last week, because we need to have that setting, it's not exactly in chronological order, which is unusual for Luke to do. We understand that when Jesus came out of the period of temptation, he first of all went to the area of Capernaum on the north part of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where he began his ministry. And as we suggested to you, even in this text he alludes to that, when he says to the people, you will probably ask me, why don't you do in our area all the things that you did in Capernaum? And he had done many miracles, he had done much teaching, he'd changed the lives of people there. And now he's made his way up to Nazareth. And when we look at this, we say, why would Luke do that? Why would he suddenly mess up the timeline and invert the stories and bring this one from much later in Christ's ministry forward and put it in his text immediately after the story of the temptation? And I suggested to you it's because of the quotes from Isaiah. And when we looked at those quotes from Isaiah, we saw that they came from two distinct passages in Isaiah, one from chapter 61 and one from chapter 42. The first one from the latter portion of the book, where it's announcing the messianic reign. It's announcing all the blessings that will come when the anointed one returns. Or actually, in the case of how they thought about it, when the anointed one appears. They were looking at it as that first appearance. And Christ begins by quoting that passage from Isaiah 61, but then he inserts right into the middle of it a quote from Isaiah 42, which to the Jews at that time would have been widely known as one of the servant songs, the stories of the suffering servant. One of those songs, in fact, the last of those songs being the famous one in Isaiah 53, where we understand that this is the one who would bear our transgressions, who would be broken and bruised in our place, crushed and despised and rejected by men. And in the mind of the Jewish people, those were two completely distinct personalities and two completely distinct events. One, the suffering servant who they identified with their nation and their heritage, and the other, the coming promised anointed Messiah who would bring blessing and peace and prosperity back to his oppressed people. And what Jesus did that was so significant was he brought the two of them together and said, this scripture, singular, is fulfilled today in your ears. And he was saying, basically, I am both. This is who I am. I am the suffering servant, and I am the coming Messiah. Now, we have to keep that in our mind as we see what unfolds, because it's partly that disconnect that is going to inform why these people were so violently opposed to Jesus at this time. So when we left the story last week, that's where we left it. We left it with Jesus making this amazing announcement. And that's what Luke wants us to see, is that from the beginning, Jesus was aware of his identity, was aware of who he was, and announced to the people, this is who I am. I am the suffering servant, and I am your promised Messiah. And he called people to believe in him, to follow him, to trust him. Now, what happens then is something very interesting as the story unfolds. Because Jesus understood how hard it was going to be for these people to receive his message. And so in verse 22, that's where we'll pick up our story now, we have this wonderful response of the people. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? It's a hard thing to be known that well. All your mistakes get put out there for everyone to see. I had an interesting privilege when I was in high school. I had the privilege to be in the position of leading our sophomore class. So, that was a great opportunity. And we did some, I thought, excellent things that year. We had a conference that we held for area schools in which we invited the governor of the state of Wisconsin, and he showed up, and that was amazing by itself. And we got to, have this whole statewide event that took place. It was also the year that in our homecoming parade, our class took first in the homecoming float competition. I actually was looking back, I did, before I came in today, I went back and looked at my old high school yearbook, and I realized there was nothing we did in that float that could be done today because it was all politically incorrect in so many ways. Our float, we were the Toma Indians, okay, right there. We've crossed a bunch of, unacceptable politically correct lines today. We were the Toma Indians. We were playing the Rhinelander Beavers, and so our winning float was defeat, F-E-E-T, the Beavers. And we had this big, full size, with chicken wire and stuffed in crepe paper. We had this great big beaver that had these 2 feet sticking out, and they were on hinges. And we had one of our, star football players dressed up in the Indian headdress with a big hatchet, and he would swing the hatchet, and the feet would fall off. And then they would, can you imagine all the animal rights people who would be, tearing us apart today, and we've got the Native American issue to deal with, and we've got it was horrible, but we won first place. And I'm like, we were proud of this. And I thought, this is good, right? But when you open my yearbook and you see the picture of our class officers, the headline that our editor of the yearbook chose to put on there was, no fundraisers for sophomore class. Why was that significant? Well, significant because the editor of our paper was of our yearbook there was a junior, and the sophomore class is responsible the next year to put on and pay for the junior senior prom. That's how it worked. And our editor was totally, put out because our class had no fundraisers, which means we had no money in our class coffers, which meant, of course, we were going to have a really lousy junior-senior prom, and the editor was completely ticked at us about that. Now, I'm going to just say in my own defense that as the Baptist boy from Wisconsin who never danced and never had, allowed to do that and never went to proms, I was just kind of like, whew, I missed it entirely. And that was, and our class advisor didn't tell us that, not to make excuses, but I just, they didn't know that was my job. And so we totally failed. So anytime I go back now, oh, yeah, you're the class that didn't have a prom. Oh, great, And it goes with you forever. It just, because it's there in the yearbook. And, going back to your hometown, it's something you did, something you said, is going to stick with you forever. And it's hard to overcome that. Now, that's what was kind of the situation with Jesus, and I know Jesus didn't fail in the way that we think of it, but people looked at Jesus and they said, don't we know this kid? In other texts, we find that it goes even beyond what's said here, and they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Aren't his brothers and sisters with us? Isn't this the son of Mary and Joseph who live here? And the answer was yes. And there was this sense of, well, then how could he be special? Isn't he just like us? How can he be special? Certainly I'm as good as he is. Certainly I'm as capable as he is. Certainly I am as special as he is. And in that context, Jesus says to them, I know how hard this is going to be for you. And you're going to say to me something like the proverb, physician, heal yourself. Before you come and tell me what I need to do, why don't you take care of your own problems? And in that environment, Jesus said something not just interesting or challenging. He said something completely controversial. He says, let me talk to you a little bit about hometown issues. Remember some hometown issues that were faced in a previous part of our history? And he starts out, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. In fact, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. We're talking about 1 Kings chapter 17 here. We're talking about a period of time in Israel's history when they had a series of evil kings. This is in the separation. You've got Israel in the north, and you've got Judah in the south. And in the north, they've gone through actually a recent civil war. I won't bore you with the details. Two kings had vied for power in the north. One was Omri and one was Tibni, and they'd gone back and forth. And out of that came a third king, and that king was Ahab. And Ahab was an evil king. And the nation was caught up in idolatry, and all kinds of horrible things were going on. And this is the period of time just before Elijah is going to do his big show on Mount Carmel with the fire coming down and consuming everything. Well, leading up to that had been a period of drought and famine. And people would have been as familiar with that story as we are today. If we were raised in Sunday school and we were brought up in the church, we've probably all at some time heard the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the praying down of the fire from heaven and the consuming of the sacrifice and the altar and all that goes with it, and how at Elijah's command, finally it rained again after 3.5 years. But during that time of drought, during that time of famine, we have this story in 1 Kings 17 where Elijah needs to be cared for by God. And as part of that provision of care, in fact, deep into the famine, after a brook that God had taken Elijah to that was keeping him watered, and after the ravens had brought him food that was keeping him fed, after that brook dried up and Elijah had no place else to go, even as the prophet of God, God said to him, I want you to go away. I want you to leave the nation of Israel. And he went way up on the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, up into the area that we would think of today as modern Lebanon. And he went to a place called Sidon and to a city called Zarephath. And he found a woman there. And it's an interesting story because he goes up to this woman who didn't know him. Now, the Spirit of God had directed him there, and this is why, you know, Elijah had gone there in the first place. But he goes up to this woman, and they've also been caught up in this famine. It wasn't just restricted to, like, the borders of Israel. It had extended north, and this region in Sidon was also caught up in this famine. So people up there were suffering, too. And this woman was out gathering sticks. And Elijah walked up to her, and he said, would you be willing to share some water with me? And she went to the well, and on the way he said, by the way, while you're going to the well to get me a drink of water, would you be kind enough to bring me a morsel of bread, just a small handful of bread? And the woman looks at me and she goes, you don't seem to get it. Are you a stranger in these lands? What's going on here? Because do you know that we're in the middle of a famine and nobody has anything to eat or drink? Because I'm out here gathering sticks to make a little fire because I have just a handful of flour and just a drop of oil left in my cupboard, and I'm going to go make my last couple of cakes so that my son and I can eat, and then we're going to die because we have nothing left. And Elijah says to her, the Lord God has spoken, And if you will make a cake and bring it to me, I promise you there will be enough left over for you to make a cake for yourself and your son. And in fact, your bin of flour and your jug of oil will never run out. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I have no idea what really transpired in that situation, but Elijah must have been one powerful preacher. Because he goes up to this stranger, and he basically says, give me the last of everything you have, and trust me, I'm going to make it better for you. In fact, I'm going to see that you are cared for the rest of your life. I want to say in modern days, you know, that's like getting the robocall from the company that says, if you will just send us, you know, your current, you know, whatever it is, the last of your account here or this check there, we promise you, well, that you're going to need Randy to manage your money for the rest of your life because there's going to be so much of it. It's just going to come flowing in. You're going to be cared for abundantly if you just give us the last of what you have right now. Now, I'm going to pick on Randy down here. If I walked into you and I said, Randy, I just got this call from this investor, and he said, if I just hand over my, you know, my last of my savings, forget it. Cut the guy off, send him home, don't have anything to do with him, call the fraud division. This is a scam if there ever was one. You have to understand, that's kind of the setting. And on top of that, he was a foreigner. This was somebody coming from another culture and another country, another religion, another structure. And he walks up to this widow and he says, just give me the last morsel that you have. And for some reason, she does. Now, we'll never fully understand that. For some reason, she does. And everything turns for her. She goes back and the flour bin is full and the oil jug is full. And more than that, a little later in the story, her son becomes ill with a fever and dies. And she actually says to Elijah, why did you come here to bring this calamity into my life? Did you come here just to point out my sins, all the things that I've done wrong, all the mistakes I've made, and then bring judgment? I know you're a man of God. Look at all you provided the food. I know you're a man who represents God and his blessing and power. And then you come here to what? Get my hopes up only to destroy me by taking my son? And Elijah takes the boy upstairs and prays over him and pours out his heart to God. And God raises the son to life. You know, we look at Elijah in the story of Mount Carmel, and we all get excited about the, you know, visual effects of fire coming down from heaven and blowing up the altar and consuming everything. But think of these two extraordinary miracles, sustaining food in a way that makes what happened to the feeding of the 5,000 pale. It just was always there. And then resurrection. Demonstration of God's power over our enemy death. And here's the point. It didn't happen in Israel. It didn't happen with the people of God. It happened to a stranger who simply showed faith in what Elijah had commanded. You see, that would have made the people uncomfortable because it's this whole thing about taking the promise outside of the people to whom it was given. We thought the promise was given to us. We thought it was our promise. We thought this was about us as the children of Abraham and the people of Israel. What are you doing telling us about how God is over there taking care of foreign pagan widows and their sons? And then that wasn't enough. Jesus went on, and he said, and Elijah was sent, I'm sorry, got a little ahead of myself. He says in verse 27, and there were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. That's 2 Kings chapter 5. And again, same story, I'll even bring it in a little quicker on this one. Naaman was the captain of the Syrian army. By the way, the Syrians at that time in history were the oppressors of Israel. In fact, it was because of a captive slave girl taken from the Israelite people who had been brought into Naaman's household that he even knew that there was a prophet called Elisha in Israel. And the little slave girl looked at her master and realized that he was very sick. He had leprosy. And even though he was the leading commander of all the Syrian armies, he was also an outcast, at least socially, because he had this horrible disease, this contagious disease. Oh, can we say coronavirus? Yeah. Masks and elbow bumps were not going to be enough for Elisha. It was called, for Naaman, it was called, get him out of the way. Keep him away. We'll be glad to listen to his extraordinary military strategies as he directs our armies to wonderful. And the slave girl from Israel in his family says, if only my master would go to the prophet of God in Israel. So, you know, the story is that the king of Syria puts together this whole big entourage and all these extraordinary, you know, statements of wealth and power, and he sends money, and he sends livestock, and he sends clothing, and he puts it all together, and he sends it to the kings of Israel and says, heal my captain. Now, that by itself is amazingly weird, because he's essentially saying, will you, the kings of Israel, heal the captain of the army that's currently occupying and oppressing you? But, you know, with enough money, anything's possible. That's kind of the king of Syria's attitude. And he sends, and by the way, I'll just tell you, it was enormous wealth. But it's enormous wealth as a bribe from an oppressing country to do something good for one of his people. And the king of Israel responds by saying, I can't heal leprosy. Obviously, they're looking to have me set up for more war. This is a bait and switch operation. This is bad. Can't have anything to do with it, until somebody comes along and says, but what about Elisha? And Elisha sends a message and says, have Naaman come to me. And so Naaman comes, but Elisha won't even go out and talk to him. He just sends a servant out and says, the word of the Lord has come, and says, go and wash in the Jordan River. And Naaman's like, what? No respect, no honor, not even coming out to greet me and pay attention to who I am. We've got great rivers over in Syria. The rivers in Damascus are marvelous. Can't I go there and cleanse? And finally, again, a servant says, but listen to what the prophet told you. The prophet said, if you will go and dip in this river, you will be cleansed of your leprosy. All these horrible things that you experience will be gone. You'll be healthy and strong, and more than that, you'll be socially embraced and welcomed in again. Isn't it worth the risk? And again, a servant speaking to his master convinces Naaman to go on, apparently with a pretty chip on his shoulder attitude. All right, I don't, you know. This prophet disrespected me. The Jordan is in the middle of our enemy's territory. More than that, it's a crappy little muddy river. I've got better things over in Syria, but if that's what he said, you know. Sometimes I've had the story of Naaman explained to me as if Naaman was this great noble believer. I don't think so. Everything you read in the text says he had a pretty bad attitude about it. He was pretty ticked about the whole situation. But one of his servants encouraged him to go. Look it up and read it in 2 Kings 5. It's a really fascinating story. But here's the thing, Naaman did it. That's the point of the story. Naaman obeyed. He did what he was told to do. He goes in and he dips in the Jordan River 70 times, and he comes out and he is miraculously cleansed of his disease. And Jesus says to the people in his hometown, this is how God works. This is how God works. God doesn't work because of your heritage, and God doesn't work because of your relationships, and God doesn't work because you go to the right place or you do these right things, and God doesn't work because you have this desire. God works because in faith you believe and obey. And when Elijah was in the midst of that amazing time of life, and God was working with people who were completely turned against him in idolatry, he sent Elijah to a foreigner, to a foreign land, to a widow who didn't know him, a widow in Zarephath, a city named Zarephath, and she trusted and obeyed and believed, and God blessed. And the same thing happened when a foreign occupying general came in trying to manipulate the people to give him what he wanted, and God said, that's not how the game is played. But here's what the word of the Lord says to you. And if you will obey it, you can have that blessing. And it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what your ethnicity, heritage, background, experience, religion, culture is. If you will obey and trust the word of God, you will have God's blessing in your life. You will receive God's salvation. And at that, at the idea that it's not about us, at the idea that it's not the heritage that we have received, and it's not the blessing that we expect, at that, the people rose up and said, "We hate what you're saying. We hate it to the point that we don't want to hear it anymore. More than that, we don't want anybody else to hear it ever again. We are done with you, Jesus." I'll admit, I've had some messages that have gone bad. I don't think I've had any yet where you wanted to take me out and kill me afterwards. Close, maybe, but not, you know. But that's what happened. They started out, "Oh, this is great. This is wonderful. This is amazing." Why? Because we've heard what you did in Capernaum. We've heard about the miracles that were there. And now you're coming and telling us you're going to be our great Savior. You're going to be our great Messiah. That means that we're going to be free from the Roman oppression, and we're going to have our position established. In fact, maybe Nazareth is going to become the new center of the kingdom. Who knows what? This sounds really good. Local boy is going to do great. We know how that feels, don't we? I mean, today especially. The UD Flyers, ranked third, maybe better after last night. We don't know yet. Going into the tournament, if they can get through this week and everything goes the way we hope it will and well, you know, top three or four seeded team, who knows, maybe even better than that. In the whole NCAA tournament, our boys could do great. Not impossible to think they could win it all. Wow, are we so excited about what the local boys will do for Dayton? You know, just think of it. In 1 year, Dayton's going to get mentioned in the Oscars and possibly win the NCAA. Dayton, how good is that? And they're all going, "Jesus is going to bring glory to Nazareth. Wow." And then he goes and talks about foreigners and strangers and oppressors getting the blessing of God and how this is how God works. And you mean it's not about us and it's not going to be what we want and it's not for our comfort and it's not for our... He goes, "No." And they say, "Well, and we don't want you anymore." And they turn on him. Why do people reject the gospel? There's a lot of reasons. I jotted down a couple of things just to help me in my own thinking. They reject the gospel because maybe they just don't believe they need help. I'm doing fine on my own. I don't really need you. I don't need God. My life is good. They reject the gospel because something bad has happened in their life, like leprosy or like famine or like other challenges that upset us. And they say, "Yeah, but why would God allow this to come into my life?" And then they kind of forget that it's because of our own brokenness and our own sin. Remember, we were talking about the temptation, and we talked about the fact that mankind had been given dominion over all creation by God in the garden, and he turned it over to Satan. We forget that we turned over this world to Satan, and so these bad things are part of that. But we blame God. We don't blame Satan. We don't blame we blame God. So bad things have happened. We like our independence. We like doing it our way. We don't want to do it God's way. We don't want to, you know, Naaman even. I don't want to go down and dip in the River Jordan. Can't I do it my way? Can't I have what I want? We fear the ostracization of our colleagues, our friends, our neighbors. You know, that's what happened in John 12. When Christ was ministering, and it says that many of the people believed, but they were afraid to say it publicly because of the Pharisees and the response that they would get and possibly being kicked out of the synagogues. But in the end, I think one of the main reasons is because we just don't like change. If you go to Matthew chapter 4, you see the same story, only a little bit different. You see that the story is told of the temptation of Jesus, and then the story is told of the beginning of his ministry. But Matthew Matthew tells it in a little different context, and he takes us back to Capernaum, and he takes us back in chronological order to where Jesus' ministry first began. And he talks about the fact that in the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali, and the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, and the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. In Matthew's account, he talks about the fact that Jesus intentionally went outside of his own people, and went to the Gentiles, and went to the other nations, and went to the foreigners. And it says in verse 17, and from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we hear the word repent, we often think of being sorry, being sad, being remorseful about what has gone wrong in our lives or what we have done in failing God. But at its core, repent simply means to change. It means to go the other direction. It means I'm going this way, and I suddenly realize, no, I need to go the other way. Now, in terms of what we're talking about with God and his kingdom and Jesus and his message, it's I've been going my own way in a way that is broken and is filled with the sin of my life and the sin that breaks us and our world, and I need to change and turn to the other direction, and I need to move toward God, toward Christ, and toward the salvation that he offers. I need to make that change. And with that comes a lot of other changes in my life. It may come changes in the way I deal with my relationships. It may come changes in the priorities and the values I set for my life. It may come with changes about even how I choose to live my daily experiences and the things that I enjoy and don't enjoy. And I may have to give up some of my pleasures and some of my satisfactions and some of my pursuits in order to pursue God, in order to be better. G.K. Chesterton is a famous preacher from the last century and is known to have said something along these lines. It's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It's that Christianity has been found difficult, and so it has been left untried. You see, Christianity demands that we not have it our way, that we not meet our expectations, but rather that we turn and change and follow God and let him have his will and way in our lives, that we become people who by acceptance of his word and obedience to it have our lives changed and transformed. And yes, we believe radically for the better, but when we go out and say that to people, nobody wants to hear it. And in the end, whatever excuses we come up with, it's because probably at the core, we don't really want to change. Here's what we want. We want to be that person who goes to the doctor and says, yes, I know I'm unhealthy. I know I'm overweight. I know I have too much sugar. I know I have too much caffeine. I know I have too much whatever in my life. Can't you just give me a pill so I can keep doing everything I'm doing now and still be healthy? That's what we want. And the doctor says, no, you have to change. You have to change your diet and change your exercise routine and change some of your sleep habits and change things so that you can continue to be healthy and live. We say, yeah, but I don't want to change. I just want to be fixed while I do everything else that I want in life. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in our bodies, and it certainly doesn't work that way spiritually. And Jesus came, and his message was repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it's going to bring change into your life. God's not going to be satisfied with you retaining your brokenness. He's going to want you to be transformed in everything that you do. And the people basically said at that point, we don't want it, especially if you're going to go and give all the goods to the foreigners as well. If we don't get to be special, if we don't get to be the rulers over our culture and our domain, if it doesn't come to us the way we expected it would, we don't want it the way God says it will be. In fact, we're going to take you out and we're going to destroy you. And I'm going to tell you something I find really fascinating in that passage, and that is that it simply says that Jesus passed through their midst and went away. A lot of people take that as some kind of a miracle. It might have been. I really don't know. It doesn't tell us, so we can't speculate too much. But I'm just curious by the way it says. It says that Jesus passed through their midst. Okay, this is the boy that grew up in the hometown. This is the boy that everybody knew. It seems to me a little unlikely that they could all be standing there and have this person walk through and them just simply not know who it was. If that's what happened, then it probably was truly some kind of a miracle. Their eyes were blinded. They were not able to see as the body walked through. Jesus passed right through the midst of them and left. I have a feeling, though, just maybe, this is just Dave, this is just speculation on my part, this is not gospel. I have a feeling it was a little more than that, though. I think it was one of those kind of first stone moments. It's one thing to get all, you know, rallied up about something. It's one thing to say, yeah, we're going to do this, you know, take him out. But it's another thing to pick up the stone and actually throw it the first time. It's another thing to grab the guy and actually push him off the cliff. I think there's a moment there where they kind of showed their will, but when it came to it, I think they looked at Jesus and saw who he really was. I think they saw the wisdom of his teaching and the power of his person. And I think at the last moment, they just kind of stopped, and he passed right through the midst of them. When I read, and he passed through the midst of them, I think that's exactly what happened. I think he let it get so far and no farther, and the power of Jesus passed through the midst. And here's why I say I think that's important. I think that even as they rejected him, they knew who he was. I think even as they rejected him, they saw him for who he was. They just weren't ready to submit to him. So today I put it to us. What are the reasons why we reject Jesus? What are the reasons why we will not see him and follow him? What are we letting stand in the way of receiving the blessing? Is it our pride? Is it our national identity? Is it our religious? You know, we're Baptists from America. Is it our personal desires? Is it the satisfaction of our own lusts? That we won't give it up? Is it that we like what we're doing, we don't want to change? See, here's the thing. I think probably we all actually do recognize Jesus for who he is. But we find any excuse we can. Oh, he's just the local boy. He can't be special. Oh, he's not one of us fulfilling the people of Israel's promise. We can't trust him. He's going out with those foreigners and those sinners, and we don't want that. He's asking me to change, and I'm not ready. And so I'm going to find an excuse to say no to Jesus. But I think all of us, if we're honest, even as we say no, we do see him and recognize him for who he is. And what that means is that the no is always our fault and not his. So the challenge for us today is to simply lay aside all of those excuses. And as we see Jesus, to say yes. To say yes, I will obey. It may be with fear, like the widow. I don't know where this is going, and I probably shouldn't trust him, but I'm going to anyway. It may even be with a little bit of attitude saying, I don't think this makes much sense and I don't like it, but it's God. And I see the power of this prophet. I see the power of this scripture. I see the power of this Savior. And I'll say yes. And then if we've said yes to Jesus in our salvation, will we say yes to Jesus in our service and follow him? And praise him, and witness for him, and share his love and hope with everyone we meet. I think that's the challenge of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Father God, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for this amazing story and what it teaches us about the heart of our Savior, about his boldness and about his love. And Father, thank you for what it reveals about us and our own sometimes stubborn hearts. But I pray today that our hearts will melt. And Lord, if there's someone here who does not know you, let them today trust you and say yes and believe. And for the rest of us, Lord, let us just be more willing because of this story to accept the challenge we have to share your love and your hope with our lost world. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.